like to thank all of the students for their involvement in the week of prayer. I understand that this is a student week of prayer, and I'm sorry, I'm not a student. But it's been real interesting and meaningful to rub shoulders with all the students that have been involved. And to listen to you as you sing, "We Praise Thee, O God." Shall we try it once again? "We praise Thee, O God, for the Son of Thy love, for Jesus who died and is now God above. Hallelujah, Thine the glory.
Hallelujah, amen.
Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Tell you wanted to go ahead as usual, so let's try it. Hallelujah! Yesterday we noticed that the robe is just as free as the invitation. That living the Christian life is just as much a gift as is forgiveness from the cross. And that both justification and sanctification are by faith alone, and we should add, in Jesus Christ. In case someone gets the impression that faith is our Savior, it is not. In fact, there is a misnomer. We sometimes use the phrase, righteousness by faith. That's not right. It is righteousness by faith in Jesus. Faith always has to have an object. It is not an end in itself, or you end up in some kind of error, which can be very popular in the world today, and a subtle form of works. So justification is by faith alone in Jesus Christ, and sanctification is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And this second one is one that we have a lot of catching up to do in our understanding and in our experience. Now today we're talking just briefly about the faith of Jesus. In Revelation 14, verse 12, you have a glimpse of the last people just before Jesus comes. And it describes them as the people who keep the commandments of God and who have the faith of Jesus. That's the only way that anyone can keep the commandments of God. Now there are some who say that it is impossible to obey God's commandments perfectly. That we can obey, but not perfectly. And I guess you'll have to explain that to me. Is it possible to be a little bit pregnant? It seems that in keeping the commandments of God, in obeying the commandments of God, it's either all or nothing. And I don't know any such thing as obeying imperfectly. Either you do or you don't. Isn't that true? If my children came to me and said, well, I told the truth, Dad, but I didn't tell it perfectly, I'd say, well, let's see if we can work on that one a little bit. Maybe out in the back room. But either you do or you don't. And the only way that anyone can keep the commandments of God is through the same kind of faith that Jesus had. What was Jesus' faith? It was faith or trust or dependence upon another for power instead of upon himself for power. And this was one of the hardest things that Jesus did because he had power. He had power that you and I would never have. He was born with it. He was God as well as man. And he was tempted all of his life to use that power that he had inherent within him. But he never used it. Instead, his life is an example of someone who lived through dependence upon another power, the power that came from above, his Father. And it happened by personal communion, fellowship, prayer. That's the way it happened. And the same thing is available to you and to me. The next time someone says that we can't obey, then you probably ought to read to them 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. And a number of other texts, but this is one of the classics on the subject. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity, what? Every thought to the obedience of Christ. And Hebrews 13, one that we read the other day, that it is God's will to make us perfect in every good work, to do His will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Hebrews 13, 20, 21. There's too much Bible evidence that God has the power for us to obey, the power to overcome, for us to go along and say it's impossible. So, if you ever hear that all we can do is just keep falling and failing and sinning until Jesus comes, you better check it out and find out what the Bible support is for that premise. I don't think you'll find it there. Well, of course, then this leads to the next question. Let's get down to the nitty-gritty. Let's get down where the rubber meets the road. And let's put some shoes on this premise. And that's what we'd like to do today. Here's an interesting comment that might be of help for a starter. All true obedience comes from the heart. In other words, from the inside out. Then any obedience that doesn't come from the heart would be what kind of obedience? False obedience. So any external obedience where I am forcing myself to obey would be false obedience. All true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. Here we have Jesus and the faith of Jesus again. If we consent, Christ will so identify Himself with our thoughts and aims inside, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to His will, that when obeying Him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. I kind of like the sound of this impulsive obedience, don't you? Does it sound like it would be hard work if we were obeying impulsively? The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing His service. When we know God as it is our privilege to know Him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. Now let me ask you, if you hated sin, if your highest delight was in doing His will, if in obeying Him you're but carrying out your own impulses, would it be hard to be good? Would it be hard to do what's right? I'd like to go so far as to say it would be hard not to. Well, that certainly holds the goal up and shows us what we're shooting at. But what about when it doesn't happen? We get letters. Here's a letter. It's an old letter. It's on blue paper. I call it the blue letter. It And the letter says, help. I have some questions I thought were answered a couple of years ago, so elementary I have hesitated to ask. Please overlook my baby Christian ideas and tell me what you've discovered since you have been on the route longer than I have. This business of the will, how far do we take it? Is giving God our will all we have to do? To clarify, here's an example. And that is all it is. It is not the problem, but the principles might apply. How does one go about fighting his appetite? Does he just tell God he can't control it and ask God to give him, and ask God and give him his will? And then let God make him not want to eat? In the meantime, when he is hungry, should he take diet pills to help God out? Stay busy all day to keep away from food? Run out of the kitchen so he won't be exposed and tempted? Or just say, okay, God, you can do whatever you want with my will, including controlling my appetite. I can't. The results are up to you. And then literally sit back and wait and eat while he waits for God to change his will and actions. When God gets him to the place where he does not want to eat because he knows it is against God's will, and that's a little weird right there. The last time I heard, God was in favor of eating. But he does not want to hurt God. However, he still wants to do it because it tastes good. Should he go ahead and eat while he waits for God to take away the desire, or exercise his willpower and try not to? What is the relationship between will and willpower? When I ask God to wash away my sins and give me a new heart, am I to believe he does because he has promised? Then do I just wait for him to do it all, no matter how long it takes? The don't sweat it, just surrender philosophy? Does he take away the food or the appetite? And will he answer prayer for other things while appetite indulgence continues? I have read a lot of answers and promises. I have experienced the solutions to many, but this time I am baffled. Maybe I am impatient or looking for an easy way out, but I think I'm being honest with God and myself. How literal are the instructions and promises? I am anxious for your reply, because the hang-up hangs on. Well, do you think that deserves an answer? I happen to know where the letter came from. A brilliant young woman who was a minister's wife. She was a theologian in her own right. She studied theology, the Greek and the Hebrew and all the rest of it. And she's anxious for my reply. And the letter is faded and tattered. I gave her my reply in person. And it's this. I'd like to give the shortest version possible. If you enter into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the big R, and continue that relationship with Jesus from now until he comes, he will do the rest of it. That's the simplest answer. Philippians 1:6 says, he that hath begun a good work in you will carry it forward to the day of Jesus Christ. If the robe is as free as the invitation, and if, as we've already noticed, all we can do is get with Christ and stay with Christ, then the answer is very simple. Do you know a meaningful, vital relationship with the Lord Jesus? That's the question. the sum and substance of the whole matter of Christian grace and experience is contained in believing on Christ, in knowing God and His Son whom He hath sent. I like to hear the sum and substance of the whole matter, don't you? I like to get to the bottom line. I like to find the answer to whatever the problem is, where it really is at its base. And there it is, told to us years ago. The sum and substance of the whole thing is in knowing Jesus. It sounds simple, but I'd like to remind you that this is the very thing that most Christians are not spending any time on. And they think that it is reserved for the little old ladies with the white hair and the arthritis who are cramming for their finals. And it's not for us. It's too mystical. In the meantime, we've got to try hard to do what's right, and try hard to be good, and try hard to make it. And that is the very secret of our defeat. And most of us in that syndrome are very familiar with the knots on our heads and are bruised and battered because we are doing everything except the one thing that Jesus invites us to do. Come to Him, and stay with Him, and He will give us rest. Now, I know that this carries with it some real hang-ups. I know what it's like to be reading my Bible in the morning and looking at the clock to see if I got my hour in yet. I know what it's like to read Desire of Ages and keep going back to see how many more pages I have to the end of the chapter. I know what that's like. If you think you're the only one in the world who's ever done that, welcome to the club. But when you got bogged down in your studies and those miserable general education courses, you didn't quit school because it was hard work, did you? United States government. When I studied United States government in school, I was bored to death. I couldn't have cared less about the United States government. I would rather have read the telephone directory. But did I quit school because I didn't like the United States government book? Big, thick thing. Did I quit school? No. I stayed with it because I had a goal in mind. It had to do with 70 years and 10 here. Shouldn't we give God at least equal time with our history professor? When it has to do with time, not only time, but eternity. I believe that when we realize that Jesus is knocking at the door of the heart, that it only makes sense to at least give God equal time with the history professor. Doesn't it? Now, some of us have talked about the devotional life just enough that some people have gotten nervous and they said, well, that's just another system of works. Don't talk about that. That'll just give us something else to do. And I was worrying about this one day when I got another letter. And the letter was very interesting because it started out, "My dear friend Noah." And they had heard me worrying about this. So they likened the devotional experience of the Christian to Noah's ark. And see if you can catch the drift in the letter. "Dear Noah, I have felt for some time that I should write to you in regard to some of the things that you have been preaching about. Please understand that I support you personally and believe you to be sincere in what you preach. But there are several points that perhaps you could clarify. I'm quite sure you don't really mean what you appear to be saying. First of all, let me commend you on your message that a flood is coming. You know, of course, that I believe this as much as you do. A flood is indeed coming, and the world must be warned. I know the Lord has given you special message in this matter. Also, let me join you in your concern that people understand that they must look to the Lord for deliverance from the flood. It is only through His work on our behalf that we can be saved from the flood. We must look totally to Him for our salvation. We have no merits of our own that can commend us to His favor. And our assurance must always be in His merits. Perhaps you need to emphasize this more, although I know you believe in it. But about this ark bit, many feel that you have spent far too much time talking about the ark. I'm afraid I'll have to agree with those, although I don't for a minute question your sincerity. Can't you see that this smacks of legalism? It is, if you will forgive my saying so, an extremely subjective approach to the problem of the flood. Our salvation cannot in any way be dependent upon what we do. I'm afraid many people are looking at getting into the ark as just another works trip. We must never make or even appear to make anything we do as a basis or condition for our salvation from the flood. I urge you to carefully rethink your position in the light of what I have said. There has been such an emphasis on works in the past that we need strong messages about the sufficiency of God's merits in present times to balance things out. We do not need a message about an ark. If by some remote chance you happen to be right about this ark thing, then let's face it, Noah, you're ahead of your time. Maybe there is a chance that before the flood is over, this business about the ark might become relevant. But whoever heard of God giving someone a message 120 years ahead of when it was needed? At least wait until it's rained long enough so that people can begin to judge accurately and fairly for themselves as to whether or not God expects them to swim or row or get into some ark. And then, if necessary, come at us with your ark thing. Until then, don't rock the boat. Sincerely yours, Anne. And Anne had a last name. Anne T. Deluvian. I realize that your personal private life with God, your devotional experience day by day, can for you become a works trip. It takes a thief to know a thief. I've experienced that. But there's one thing I don't do when it becomes a works trip. I don't scrap it for that reason. I go to my knees, I ask God to help me with that problem. And I compare notes with other Christians who are struggling to find out what has helped them and been meaningful to them. Isn't that fair? And I continue to seek God because that's the one thing that God cannot do for us. God has a sacred regard for our power of choice. He cannot and will not ever seek Himself for us. He's the one that said, "Ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." All right, so the one thing that God invites us to do is to consent for His involvement in our life by opening up our heart's door to a relationship with Him. Well, someone says, what happens next? How does it work then? Can we get scientific about it? Yes, we can. We have been told that the science of salvation is a very important science, and that experimental religion is legitimate. Let's put it together this way. Number one, there's only one true obedience. We've noticed it already. It's the kind that comes from within, out, instead of outward, in. And this obedience is spontaneous, impulsive. It is obedience that we delight in. It isn't something that is a load on our shoulders. And when we know God, as it is our privilege to know Him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. 1 John 3:6 is a text that has been used in this connection. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Well, there are all kinds of ways of trying to explain that. But I like it in the book Steps to Christ, where it quotes the text, "Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not," and then says, if we abide in Christ, if the love of God dwells in us, our feelings, our thoughts, our purposes, our actions will be in harmony with the will of God. Notice, not just actions, but feelings, thoughts, purposes will be in harmony with the will of God. Here's another similar comment. Those who realize their weakness trust in a power higher than self. And while they look to God, Satan has no power over them. But those who trust in self are easily defeated. You'll find that out in your garage, in your old Review and Herald of 1902. And here's a first cousin of that one. DA 123. Not even by a thought did Jesus yield to temptation. So it may be with us. Christ's humanity was united to divinity. He was fitted for the conflict by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he came to make us partakers of the divine nature. So long as we are united to him by faith, sin has no more dominion over us. So long as we are united to him by faith. Well, that sounds good, but it doesn't sound real. Why? Because obviously most of us aren't so long as-ing it yet. Most of us have this painful realization that we are not abiding in him all the time yet. And so we continue to fall and fail and sin. Is this par for the course? Listen, I'm glad for 1 John 2:1 that says, "These things write I unto you, that ye sin not." So it's possible. Don't tell me God is playing games with us. "These things write I unto you, that ye sin not." But what? If anyone sin, what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Look at that. They're both there in that one verse. The work of God for us and the work of God in us. They're both there. Jesus said to the woman dragged to him, "I don't condemn you." There you have justification. "Go and sin no more." There you have sanctification. Both of them there. And Steps to Christ says, and please don't dismiss this little lady. She's one of the best friends you've ever had. She says more of encouragement than she does of discouragement. You people who have been beat over the head with these books, please try to rebound from that. Take a second look. We shall often have to bow down and weep at the feet of Jesus because of our shortcomings and mistakes. Even if we are overcome by the enemy, we are not cast off by God. Isn't that good news? So in the struggling, growing Christian life, we're going to have to often bow down and weep at the feet of Jesus. But we are not cast off. We are not forsaken of God. And the Bible is full of people who often had to bow down and weep at the feet of Jesus because it's obvious. They experienced a on-again, off-again abiding. They depended upon God's power one time and upon their own power the next. Martha. She said, "Lord, we know. We know that whatever you ask of God, he'll give it to you. Even in the presence of death." And a few minutes later, Martha is saying, "Don't roll away the stone. Keep the stone where it is. Lazarus is going to stink if you open up the grave." First she shows faith, then she shows lack of faith. Peter, he's walking on the water one moment, and he's sinking the next. One moment Peter is saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus gives him good marks. And in the same experience, Jesus turns to Peter because of the next thing he said and replied, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Moses, man of God, gives in the presence of 2 million garlic-smelling savages from Egypt. And he takes a stick and begins beating on the rock out in the desert. Elijah calls down fire from heaven. And then he goes and prays for rain and nothing happens. And he prays again and nothing happens. And again and nothing happens. 7 times. Because he was drunk with power. He thought all he needed to do was snap his fingers and the rain would come. But he's gone to depending upon himself. And God can't even answer his prayer until he comes to the end of his own resources again. Joshua surrounds Jericho. Jericho crumbles to the ground. And the very next battle of Ai, they end up in horrible defeat. You can go through the list. On again, off again. It is par for the course for growing Christians to struggle as they are learning to depend upon God more and more and upon themselves less and less. And God's goal for us is to lead us to where we will depend upon Him all the time instead of just part of the time. But what happens is we get impatient. And as we continue our relationship with Him, we begin to listen to the enemy who says, "You're not even a Christian." And we get discouraged with our relationship. We stop seeking God. And as a result, we fall into the pattern that we're all so familiar with. And that's why we get back to the basic again. If we will draw a circle around the continued relationship with Jesus, the work that He has begun, He will carry forward. Does this make sense at all? Oh, someone says, "How long will it be? And will I make it by the close of probation?" Listen, that's God's department. That's not mine. And whatever perfection He needs to take me to is His department. Don't get bogged down talking about perfection and how perfect is perfect. Sometimes we make compilations on that. Well, if we'd spend our time making compilations on insurance and cheese and half a dozen other things, we could have some pretty good compilations too. Perfection is a very unprofitable topic because as soon as you begin spending much time on perfection, guess where your attention is going to go? On where? On who? On yourself. And I'm thankful to remind you that whatever perfection God wants is His department and His doing. And if the robe is a gift just as much as is the invitation, I can trust Him with that. Can't you? Perfection is an unprofitable topic to spend much time on. So is imperfection. Please, don't spend time on that either. Well, you say, "What about?" Well, I'm trying to grow into Jesus' image, seeking Him, letting Him do His work. Will there come a time when I can realize that it's done? And have you accomplished it? And who has accomplished it? This is one of the common questions. Who's done it? Whenever you talk about relationship and the goals that God has in mind, who's done it? It's none of our business. It's none of our business. When anyone asks me, "Are you perfect yet?" I say, "That's none of your business." And that's true, isn't it? I'm not just trying to be smart. It's none of anybody's business. And whenever you hear anyone talking about his victories and how he isn't sinning anymore, you know there's something wrong somewhere. Because the closer we get to Jesus, the less we advertise our achievements. So watch out. If you ever are tempted or ever hear anyone talking about his successes and his victories, there's something wrong somewhere. The evangelists used to have a little poem that I liked. A lion met a tiger as they drank beside the pool. Said the tiger to the lion, "Why are you roaring like a fool?" "That's not foolish," said the lion with a twinkle in his eyes. "They call me king of all the beasts because I advertise." A rabbit heard them talking. Ran homeward like a streak. He thought he'd try the lion's trick, but his roar was just a squeak. A fox was walking by that way, had luncheon in the woods. Moral, never advertise unless you have the goods. Well, my kids came home from school one day, and they told me another one about the lion. The lion, the king of beasts, stalking through the forest, the jungle. And he puts his head down to the ground, and he roars, and he says, "Who's the king of beasts?" And the hyenas rush to the top of the tree, and they say, "You are, you are." And he goes on through the forest, and he comes to the area where the monkeys are. And the monkeys say, "Here come old Fuzzy Face again." And he goes under the tree, and he roars, and he says, "Who's the king of beasts?" And they say, "You are, you are." Well, the story goes on until finally the lion comes to a field of elephants. And he puts his head down, and he roars. And the elephants keep right on eating. And he goes up to close to one of them, and he roars again and says, "Who's the king of beasts?" And the elephant puts his trunk around him and lifts him up off the ground and swings him around in the air and tosses him up. And he comes down splat, and the elephant gets on top of him and dances a Russian folk dance on top of him. And after the lion gets up and begins stalking away, he says, "You don't have to act like that just because you don't know the answers." I realize that we have been into some very heavy things this week. And I realize that when we talk about Christian life, that often we go down heavy. And I'd like to remind you, in spite of the fact that some might question it, that if we didn't know how to laugh, we'd all go bananas. Do you know that? Now, I don't like to tell a story for humor's sake, but there is a point here that I really appreciate. Anyone who's going to go stalking through the jungle or through the world saying, "I have realized it, I have achieved it, I have overcome, I have the victory, I am the king," is not long until he's going to find himself flat on the ground. Right? Because that's the way it is. And the closer a person comes to the Lord Jesus, the smaller he's going to feel in his own eyes. You can see Jesus off in a distance. And as you look at him, he might look rather short, perhaps your size or even less. But when you get up close to him, and closer you come to him, the more you're going to feel like a dwarf or like a swamp at the base of a mountain peak. And the more you're going to cry out for help in your great need. Isn't that so? So please, don't ever look for a time when anybody or you yourself are going to advertise that you have reached anything. We only go with the Apostle Paul to the foot of the cross and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we pray that you will save us from either our defeats or our victories, and that you will keep us in humility at the foot of the cross. We're thankful for your wonderful mercy, and we're thankful for your power, your promised power. We pray that you'll continue to help us to understand how it all works together, and give us courage and hope today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.